It is January the 23rd. We are in our redemption class in Parsha Shmos. We're on page 294. And we are up to Pasuk Tez Zion, verse 16. We are up to the point where Paro is instructing the Jewish midwives, Shifra and Puah, who are also known as Yocheved and Miriam, about killing the Jewish male babies, as we're about to see. We discussed last time how he had a dream that he saw a sheep that was on a scale, and that sheep outweighed all of Egypt. So now he was told by his wise men that meant that there would be a child that would be born who would save the Jewish people, and he wants to prevent that. So now he says to them, we didn't get up to the actual instruction. So he says to them, Vayomer, and he says, B'yaled chenes o ivrios, when you birth the Jewish women, so you help them give birth, or you send all of Naim, you should look on the birthing stool. Im bein hu v'hamiteno so, if it is a boy, then you should kill him. V'im bas hi, and if it is a girl, v'chayo she shall live. So he wants all the boys killed. Now Paro could have simply told his soldiers to monitor the Jewish women. It's very difficult to conceal a pregnancy. So monitor the Jewish women, and when one of them gives birth, kill the Jewish baby boys. So evidently Paro was not yet interested in this being an overt decree of murder. He was not yet ready for that. We know that that's going to come presently. But at first, Paro wasn't ready to do that. He wanted it done surreptitiously. So he instructed the midwives to kill the baby boys. He wanted the murders to take place before anyone would realize what was happening. That it would be an accident, it would be something, it would look like a stillborn, something along those lines. It shouldn't appear to be an overt murder, certainly not a decree from Paro. However, Yud Zion 17, Vatirena Hamialdos es Hoelokim, the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt had spoken to them. And they made the boys live. And the Talmud tells us that not only did they not kill the boys, but they actually helped the boys after they were born, and the girls as well. But they didn't just not murder the babies, they overtly helped the babies to live. So if the baby needed anything, whatever medical care they knew how to administer in those days, they did. Whatever needs they had, clothing, food, whatever was necessary to assist the mother and the baby, they would do. Now, this was obviously very dangerous. Paro was a dictator. He had sweeping powers. They were members of the slave class. And Paro could have very easily executed Shifra and Puah. But they were not going to listen to Paro, and they were not going to commit murder. We are aware that normally, with a mitzvah in the Torah, any of the commandments, the rule is that if in performing the mitzvah one's life is threatened, then we save our lives and not perform the mitzvah. As we learned, the Torah says, v'chai bahem, that the Torah was given to live with those mitzvos. And so that is why, for example, if a person is in a life-threatening situation and the medicine to take is to eat some sort of non-kosher food, then one is to eat the non-kosher food, because the mitzvah of not eating non-kosher is set aside to save one's life. But we know, of course, that there are three mitzvos for which we are obligated to give up our lives for. And they are Avodah Zarah, which is idolatry,
murder,
Ritzicha, and And Gilui Arayos, which is any type of intimacy which is prohibited. It's not just adultery, but it's incest as well and other types of behavior of that nature. So for those types of behaviors, we have to give up our lives rather than violate those mitzvahs. Those mitzvahs supersede a person's life. So one of them is murder. How do we know that a person has to give up their life rather than commit murder? It doesn't say it anywhere in the Torah. It does say in the Torah that a person should give up their life rather than commit idolatry. It does say in the Torah that one should give up their life rather than commit immorality. But it does not say anywhere in the Torah that one should give up their life rather than murder. So then how do we know it?
Moshe and the Egyptian?
No, not from there. We know it. The Gemara says it's a svara, it's logical. Because the Gemara, this is the literal translation of the Gemara. Who says your blood is more red? Perhaps his blood is more red. Which means, if one person is told, if Reuven is told, kill Shimon or I will kill you. Someone puts a gun to Reuven's head and says, I want you to kill Shimon, otherwise I will kill you. So how can Reuven decide that his own life is more valuable than Shimon's life? Who says his blood is more red than Shimon's blood? And since we can't make that determination, of course, it is possible that one person's life is more valuable than another person's life, but that's not for a human being to decide. That's up to God to decide. And therefore, a human being can't make such a decision. And if that's the case, one is not allowed to make the presumption, to assume that his life is more valuable than another's. And so, therefore, one has to give up their life rather than murder somebody else. So here, the midwives are doing just that. Their lives are in danger. If they defy Paro, it is a simple matter for Paro to execute them with a simple wave of his hand, with a simple offhanded remark, he could have their heads. But that does not justify their murdering an infant. And therefore they do not do it. And in fact they defy Paro even more in that they make sure the babies live. They provide the needs that the babies have and the mother has. So now they get called on the carpet. Yerches 18. Vayikra melech Mitzrayim mami eldos. Then the king of Egypt called to the He summoned the midwives. Vayomala, and he said to them, Madua asisen hadavar hazeh, why did you do this thing? Vatechayena as hayaladim, and you made the boys live. Now, this is an accusation. This is not a nice investigation. It's not like, you know, by the way, why'd you do that? This is, why did you do that? Vatomarna hamayaldos el paro, and the midwives said to Paro, Kilochanashim hamitzrios hoivrios, because the Jewish women are not like the Egyptian women. Ki chayos hena, for they are chayos. Now, chayos can be translated several ways. So over here, okay, they translate it as experts. We'll give it an alternate translation in a moment.
That's the same thing.
Okay. Beterem tovo alehen hamialedes, before the midwife comes to them, v'yaladu, and they've already given birth. Which means, see, Shipra and Pua were wise women. They understood, why did Paro tell us to do this rather than send their soldiers around? As we just said before, it was in order to make sure it didn't become a public thing. He doesn't want it to be overt. He wants it to be a covert operation. And so, the way that they defend themselves is they say, well, Paro, the Jewish women, they are experts, they're adept at birthing even without a midwife. By the time we show up, the baby is already born and it's too late. And so at that point, Paro can't tell them, well, you should have murdered him anyway, because Paro doesn't want that yet. He doesn't want it to be that the babies are overtly murdered. It has to be a covert thing. And so he says that so this does successfully defend themselves. Say that we couldn't do it because the women have already given birth. They call for the midwife, but by the time we show up, it's too late.
How can it be covert if they have to kill the baby?
The idea is to do it before anybody even sees the baby, as the baby's emerging. That's the idea. That's what Paro really wanted. And so they say we couldn't do it. It wasn't possible. Yeah.
And so the midwives that were told they had multiple births all the time.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I don't know if it was all the time. I don't know if it was all the time, but they frequently had. Yeah.
All those people who were assuming the two women were the leaders of the midwives, because there had to be
many
more.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's right. So the midwives do successfully defy Paro. The Torah now tells us, Vayetev Elokim Lamialdos, God gave good to the midwives. They say over here, benefit of the midwives. Vayirev Ha'am Vayatzmu Ma'od. The nation multiplied and became very strong. Vayehi Ki Yaru Hamialdos Eso Elokim. And it was when the midwives feared God. Vayas Vahem Abatim, and he made for them houses. Mm-hmm. Let's comment about these two verses. We have a lot to talk about here, but let's at least first focus on these two verses.
Were these children counted right away as people?
Mm-hmm. What do you mean, were they counted as people?
Well, you know, the number of people, of children at the same time, so that's...
And you, well, they didn't count anybody yet.
Yes.
No Jews, they weren't counted as a people yet. Yes. The first time we'll be counted. Yeah, when we leave Egypt, we'll be counted then.
Oh.
Right when we leave. Excuse me. These two verses, Chaf and Chaf Aleph, 20 and 21, tell us two consequences of the midwives fearing God or listening to what Hashem said, not murdering the babies. First of all, God benefited the midwives and the nation multiplied and became very strong. They say have became very
strong.
Oh, strong, there we go. Look at that. Okay. And second of all, and it was when the midwives feared God that God made for them houses. So let's take this one by one. What does it mean that God benefited the midwives, that the nation multiplied and became very strong? How does that benefit the midwives?
Maybe in their merit, because of their kindness and their love.
Okay.
He allowed them to bless the babies and keep the people strong.
Okay.
He allowed them to facilitate that.
It sounds like this is meant to be a reward to the midwives. The midwives did something good. They feared God. They did not murder the babies. So God rewards them. He benefits them. And the nation multiplies. Now, I understand that in a free society where the midwives are being paid for their work, so then this would be a pretty good benefit, right? Because they did the right thing, so God gave them a lot more business. There were a lot more births. So wonderful. But here, they certainly weren't being paid for their efforts. If they were, it was a pittance. So what is the benefit here that the nation multiplied?
Because they risked their lives in order that the children would live. So I would think that is a benefit to them. Their efforts, you know,
their efforts pay off.
Yeah.
As, why are they risking their... They're risking their lives to see a strong, large Jewish nation. And they get to see a large and strong Jewish nation. Okay. So you see from here, if that's called a benefit to the midwives, it must be that it was something that they looked at themselves as a benefit. That it was something that they were happy about. If it wouldn't have been something that they took pleasure in, it would not have been a benefit for them. So that's an important point. That you see that Shifra and Pua, their joy in life was seeing the Jewish people grow. That, and therefore it was a benefit to them, it was a reward to them. They risked their lives and saved the babies. As a result, they get to see lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of babies. Not their own babies, but the nation. The nation grows. And that's a benefit to the midwives.
And probably if they were involved in killing the babies, they would be very sad probably and having to go to work every day and doing this dysfunction.
That's so true.
Rather than being miserable.
Okay, so that also gives them joy. They're doing the right thing. They're right. Okay. So, yeah.
But they're also from the tribe of Levi.
Mm-hmm.
Somewhere in there, they know there's going to be a redemption, that there's going to be a time when this will be over. And so they're helping to build a nation. How to be great.
Okay, so you see that's what they want. Yes. They want the nation to grow. And therefore, it's a benefit to them.
And I would imagine they're also feeling the hand of God in this, that they're not killing the babies, and they are being born.
Right, right. It does not say that God benefited them and gave them lots of money. And gave them lots of, you know.
Oh, houses.
Well, houses we're going to get to. No, that's a good point. That's the next thing.
Real estate.
We're going to get that, the real estate in a minute.
Right, on houses.
Okay. So, and anyway, if you think about it, what benefit could there be to a slave? You can't give the slave possessions. Slaves don't have possessions. Anything a slave owns is owned by the master. So there is no benefit in giving the slave money, in giving the slave worldly possessions. The master owns it. The master can take it away. So what do you give a slave? You have to give a slave some sort of benefit, unless you're going to free the slave, which Hashem isn't ready to do just yet. But you have to give the slave a benefit that they can enjoy even as they are a slave.
A home?
Well, the home is owned by the master, but you mean the master being nice to the slave, allowing them
to live there.
Yeah. Okay, so we're going to get to that in a moment. So, yeah.
They could have died in the process to discover that that's what
they were doing. Right, they could have been killed.
So, they benefited by still being alive.
Okay. Okay, just surviving.
Just surviving.
Okay, surviving is a non-loss.
But I mean, all these babies and still being alive.
Okay, right. Okay. So they got to see it. They got to see, not only did they save the babies, they got to see the result of their labors.
Right.
Could it be that they were very phenomenal women, that they were able to rise to a level of spirituality, that they, their love of Hashem was engraved in Yireh Hashem, they loved Hashem, that they wanted to do His will more so in Yireh Hashem, they went even beyond a higher level than that?
That may be true, but the Torah is telling us that the benefit was that they saw the increase of the nation. Then the Torah says a funny thing in Chaf Aleph, verse 21. And it was, Vayihi ki yaru hamiyaldos hasor elokim. When the midwives feared God, He made for them houses. Well, one second. What happened to the verse right before that? Wasn't that a benefit because they feared God? It's a funny thing. It sounds like there are two different rewards going on over here. Verse 20.
The houses were not built yet.
Well, we'll get to what the houses are in a moment. Yeah. But what are the two rewards? It sounds like God benefited the midwives that nation increased. And when they feared God, God gave them houses. So what are these houses? But it sounds like there's a two-step process in the reward.
There's also a two-step process for the midwives. First, they're doing a good thing. And they're seeing the result. But the other thing is that they feared God. There's
okay. Okay, very good. So, Rabbi Hanan Wasserman was he was the head of one of the yeshivas in Europe before the war. He was murdered by the Nazis. He was actually, he came to America at the beginning of the war. He was in Lithuania, and he came to America at the beginning of the war and was lobbying for help for the Jewish people in Europe. And then he returned to Europe knowing the dangers. The people begged him to stay. He was one of the great sages of the generation. They begged him to stay in America, but he did not want to forsake his students who he had left behind in order to come and ask for help in America. So he went back to Europe and continued to teach his students and was murdered by the Nazis. Rabbi Hanan Wasserman writes that there are two rewards for every mitzvah. Whenever any one of us does a mitzvah, there are two different rewards that we get, and he derives it from here. There is the reward for the action, whatever the action is, and then there is the reward for the fear of God. Every time a person does a mitzvah, there are two things going on. let's take the mitzvah of eating matzah on Pesach. So Pesach night, we take the matzah, we lean as kings, and we eat our matzah. So when we eat the matzah, nobody really wants to eat matzah. I know we all say Pesach night, oh, it's delicious, but nobody really, we all want to eat bread. I mean, matzah is not the best tasting thing. We do it because it's a mitzvah, because Hashem told us to eat the matzah. So we eat the matzah. There are two different rewards that we get for eating the matzah. One is for eating matzah. Two is for listening to God, which is the same thing as fearing God. To listen to the word of God, we get rewarded as well. It's two different things. The acts of a mitzvah, of any mitzvah, the actions themselves don't appear to us to be directly beneficial. What's so beneficial about eating matzah in a physical sense? What's so beneficial about eating matzah? It doesn't taste that good. For some people, it gives them indigestion. Like, what is the benefit?
You lose weight, maybe.
Okay, maybe. It's if you want to lose weight. Not everybody wants to lose weight. So there is a, what is the direct physical benefit of eating matzah? So, or let's take fasting on Yom Kippur. What's the direct physical benefit of fasting on Yom Kippur? I mean, it's what's that?
Not much.
Not much, right. It's not a fun thing to do, and we would rather not do it, but we do it anyway. That's a mitzvah. We are doing what God told us to do. We are understanding from Rav Elchanan Wasserman that there's two rewards we get. We get rewarded for listening to God, whatever it is, eating matzah, fasting on Yom Kippur, all those things that we do, we're listening to God, so we get a mitzvah. We get rewarded. But in addition, the actual physical act of performing the mitzvah, either doing or not doing, depending on what the commandment is, whether it's a commandment or a prohibition. So whether it's eating the matzah on Pesach or not eating on Yom Kippur, that physical act is directly beneficial to us. We don't necessarily see how, and it's not necessarily going to be in a direct physical way. In other words, medically, you're not going to get examined after Yom Kippur, and the doctor's going to say, hey, you're much healthier now that you fasted for the day. No. Generally speaking, a person is not as healthy after a fast than they are before a fast. But there is a direct benefit from the actual act of eating matzah on Pesach, fasting on Yom Kippur. What I'm trying to say is this. Is eating matzah on Pesach, is it the same thing as if God would say, stand on your head? Okay, so I'll stand on my head. If I stand on my head, I listen to God. But standing on one's head is not one of the mitzvahs of the Torah. Mm-hmm. Standing on one's head does not directly benefit the person. Listening to God always that benefits a person. But the 613 mitzvahs that we have in the Torah directly benefit us, even though we don't necessarily see how. And there's a double reward for what we do. It's the action plus the fearing of God. This is also why if a person is trying to do a mitzvah, that happened just today. My 5-year-old had a friend over, and it was time for him to go home. He lives a few houses down the block, so he can't go home by himself. So my wife called my 14-year-old and told him to take home the 5-year-old. So, with the grumbling, etc., that always goes with asking teenagers to do anything. So finally, he agreed he'll do it. So he took the 5-year-old, got on the coats, went to the door, and just as he got to our front door, there was a knock on our door. He opened the door, and it was the mother of the 5-year-old to take him home. So my 14-year-old came back inside, and he says, yes, I get the mitzvah, and I didn't have to do it. Because since he agreed to do it...
Very 14-year-old logic.
But it's true. Because once you make up your mind to do a mitzvah,
right,
you get rewarded for it, even if you don't actually do it. The Gemara says, the Talmud says, once you make up your mind to do the mitzvah, if for whatever reason you were prevented from doing it, you still get rewarded for doing it. So one way of understanding that is because you did fear God. You decided to do the mitzvah. The decision to do it is already deciding to fear God. So once you've submitted yourself to God, you've gotten rewarded for that, even if you never actually get to do the mitzvah. Same thing applies if a person, that was a nice case because the kid actually got home. But even if a person is going to do a mitzvah and gets a flat tire, is unable to do it, nevertheless, the fact is he gets rewarded for having attempted to do the mitzvah. There's always the one is always rewarded for the fear of God, for listening to God, even if the action doesn't actually take place.
If we do the same thing in Israel, is it different? Do we get a bigger reward?
You want to know if a mitzvah done in Israel is a greater reward? I don't know if there's a difference about mitzvahs. There are benefits to being in Israel, but I don't know if this is one of them. Yeah.
Yeah, that's really tricky because if you agree to do a mitzvah and somehow you don't do it, it can become a way of cheating.
Oh, it has to be legitimate. Can't be that I got lazy and didn't do it. If I got lazy and didn't do it, I'm not going to get rewarded for it.
No, but I mean, if you see... anyway, I have a devious mind.
Okay, so he explains that over here, there was a double reward. The first thing was that when God... the fact that they did the action of allowing the boys to live... The direct benefit to that was the action. The direct benefit was that the nation increased. There were many more babies. God gave a greater blessing to the mothers, and they were able to have more children and healthy children. The second reward was for the fear of God, because they feared God, irrespective of whether they were successful in saving the boys or not. The fact that they decided to defy Paro and listen to God, because of that, they were given another reward, and that reward were the houses, which we haven't described what that is yet. Obviously, it doesn't mean physical houses, mansions, real estate, because they were slaves. And what good would that do them? So, we'll have to describe what that is, what is bat and what is houses. Now, it's important to note, and this is the, so far it's all been nice, but it's important to note that Rav Chanan Wasserman makes the point that it cuts both ways. When a person does something wrong, again, when a person sins, God forbid, it's also a double thing, because it's the action, and then there's defying God. Both things are, a person has to do teshuva for. When we come to Yom Kippur, and we ask Hashem to forgive us, then we're really asking Hashem to forgive two different things. We're asking Hashem to forgive the action itself, and also the fact that we chose not to listen. And it's two different things. And it manifests itself two different ways. Let's, for argument's sake, say that... I spoke Lashon Hara. I spoke about somebody else, God forbid. I shouldn't say I did it. Let's say a person spoke Lashon Hara about somebody else. So they spoke improperly about somebody else. And as a result, so let's use our two names again, Reuven speaks improperly about Shimon. Now as a result of that, Shimon doesn't get a job that he had applied for. Shimon applied for a job, Reuven slandered Shimon, and as a result, Shimon didn't get his job. The prospective employee heard about the slander, believed it, and did not offer Shimon the job. That's obviously a terrible sin that Reuven did. So now, we know that Reuven has to beg forgiveness from Shimon first, before he goes to God, because since he hurt another human being, he has to ask forgiveness from Shimon first. So he goes to Shimon, and he comes, and he has terrible remorse, and he says, "I'm sorry, Shimon, I didn't realize the consequences of my actions. I feel terrible that I did this to you. I don't know what got into me. I wish I never would have done it. I know you lost your job because of this. Would you please forgive me?" And Shimon digs deep, and he says, "You know, I understand. It was painful. I lost my job because of it. But still, I understand that you feel bad, and that means a lot to me, and I accept your apology, and I forgive you." Okay, that's hard enough. But now, that's great. But now Reuven has to go to God. It's good to get forgiven from Shimon, but now he has to go to God. So he goes to God, on Yom Kippur. He says, God, I'm sorry. It was a terrible thing I did. I never meant to hurt Shimon. And I really feel horrible that I did it. I'll never do it again. Please forgive me. So now, there are two things that Reuven did. A, he didn't listen to God, because God said, don't slander your fellow Jew, and he did. So that was one thing he did wrong. And two, is he slandered. He did two things wrong. So if God forgives Shimon, if God forgives Reuven for what he did, that forgiveness can correct both things. This is why teshuvah, repentance, is such an unbelievable gift that God gives us. Because the repentance can correct both things. God can forgive us for not listening to him. Where, how can we not listen to him? He created us. We have to do whatever he says. He has complete control over our lives. He's the king of all kings. How can we not have listened? So God says, you know what? You asked me for forgiveness. I accept your apology. You're forgiven. That's great. And whatever blemishes we inflicted upon our souls because we didn't listen, God wipes away the blemish. What about the fact that Reuven prevented Shimon from getting a job? That was a result of the action of the sin. The repentance that Reuven does can reverse that as well. And God can therefore, because of Reuven's begging for forgiveness, could change how things work in the world, however God does that, and you know, God, he's got all kinds of nice ways of doing these sort of things. So God can figure out a way of getting Shimon a job. And the fact that Reuven's sin prevented Shimon from getting the job, Reuven's repentance can now trigger that God will move things around and Shimon will be offered and easily get another job. That's the double part of the sin. The sin was not listening to God and the consequence of the action itself. Both can be removed with teshuva. And that's what we mean when we say teshuva. Repentance is such a gift that God gives us, that he enables the corrective measures even for the what seems to be impossible to correct. But they can be corrected as well. Yeah.
But it doesn't mean that you therefore do not have to ask forgiveness from the person.
No, a person has to ask forgiveness from the person first and then from God. Yeah.
Because God won't forgive him unless he does.
Right. He has to ask forgiveness. God won't forgive him unless the person forgave him. See, that's what we do before Yom Kippur as well, is that we try to forgive everybody who we can, even if they haven't asked us. See, the key is that Shimon has to forgive Reuven before God forgives Reuven. So even if Reuven never goes to Shimon and asks, Reuven should go to Shimon, but even if he never does, if Shimon says, you know, I know that Reuven did this terrible thing, I know that Reuven has not come to ask me to forgive him, but I don't want him to be punished, so I'm going to forgive him, which is a tremendously righteous thing for Shimon to do. If he does that, then Reuven is forgiven from Shimon, and then all he needs to do is ask God.
What if Shimon never forgives?
So there are rules about this. The Gemara says you have to ask a person three different times. You know, you have to try three times. If the first time didn't work, you have to try another time in another way. Try to do it in a way that shows. As most people, most people will forgive if they feel that the person asking for forgiveness really regrets it. If they see the pain. As most people will forgive when they see the person who inflicted the pain really feels terrible. Most of the time, not always, most of the time that's what will happen. So if it doesn't work the first time, then you got to try again in a way that will demonstrate how regretful one feels. Doesn't work a third time. If after three times he doesn't forgive, then one is no longer obligated to ask. But it's got to be, it's not, you can't just go, do you forgive me? You forgive me? You forgive me? You know, it's got to be a real attempt each time. Yeah.
If a person is a repeated offender, and you're forgiving, and you want to forgive, but you become aware that you're becoming tired of forgiving because he's not going to change, what about that?
Well, that's what you say to the person, that I you know, it's hard for me to forgive because I see you don't really mean it. Because you keep doing it. How? Right?
But right, if you can speak, if you can't, if you're not conversant with the person, but you're in your prayers, you're trying, you're forgiving and forgiving, and you can see that it's not doing any.
You try your best. I mean, the language of the prayer before Yom Kippur is that Hashem, I know that unfortunately I caused a lot of people pain. And I want them to forgive me, even though I didn't ask them to forgive me. So I don't know how to get that to happen. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make sure to forgive everybody else who did it to me. And that way, hopefully, you'll, measure for measure, get the other people to forgive me as well. And it's because we all know we all fall in this area. We all need help, and we all need to, you know, none of us are perfect. So we want measure for measure. If we're willing to forgive, then hopefully God will have others forgive us as well. Yeah?
Before we go on, can I ask a different question?
Yeah.
Is there anything said about why here often it's called the kingdom of Egypt and another time it's called Pharaoh?
Yeah, that's a very good question. So you're getting us back to our topic. That's a very good question.
I've been wondering this.
Yeah. It's a very good question, and I don't have it all worked out. It's one of the things that I have worked on in the past. I have not come up with a nice, clear way. In Bereishis, in Sefer Bereishis, where we had Paro mentioned with Abraham and Sarah, with Avimelech and the Plishtim, where sometimes it's called the king of the Plishtim or the king of Gerar, and sometimes it's called Avimelech, over there, we suggested a way of dealing with that. But with Paro, I have never worked anything out on my own. But I'm sure there was a talk about it. I just haven't seen it. Now, what are these batim? What are these houses that he blesses the midwives with? So the Gemara tells us, and Rashi cites it over here, that these houses refer to families. And they refer to the families of Kuhuna, Levia, and Malchus. The families of Kohanim, of the priests, the Levim, the Levites, and the Malchus of royalty. That they become, they themselves, Yocheved and Miriam, Shifra and Pua, become the ancestors of these illustrious houses within Israel. Within the Jewish people, we know that there are people who are Levim, who are Levites. There are people who are Kohanim, who are priests. And then there is the line of King David, which is royalty. And they merit to be the ancestry, to be the mothers of those lines. Now, how that works out is not so simple. For the Kohanim and the Levim, there it's pretty straightforward, because they were from the tribe of Levi. Yocheved is married to Amram, as we've already shown, and I'll put this up on the board again in a moment, if you have material for me, okay? So I'll put this up on the board again. So Yocheved is married to Amram, and they have, as we've mentioned, three children. They have Miriam, Aaron, and Moshe. Aaron is the father of all Kohanim. His descendants are the Kohanim. His mother is Yocheved, is Shifra. So she merits to have a line that comes from her of Kohanim. Moshe is a Levi. So she merits to have a line of Levim that comes from her. Where does royalty come from? So royalty comes from Miriam. Miriam has royalty. Now how does she have royalty? So it is not so straightforward, but we're going to attempt to put it up in as simple a manner as we can. She marries Kalev. That is correct. She marries Kalev. Let's do it. Okay, let's do it. Do we have a... No, here it is. Okay. So, here it is. And let's give it a this. This was from a Wednesday night class. Okay. All right. So let's put up the line again. We have We'll start with Levi. Levi is Yocheved's father. So Levi, the son of Yaakov, Levi has, I'm not going to put down all his children, I'll put down just some of his children, just two of them. He has Yocheved. Let's do it in English, I'm sorry. Let's do it all in English. I make mistakes like this. Okay, we have Levi. He has Yocheved, his daughter. And he has a son named Kehas. He has other sons as well. But that's his second son is Kehas. Kehas, in turn, has a son named Amram. Amram marries his aunt Yocheved. Now you may ask, that's not permitted. You're not allowed to marry your aunt. That is incest in the Torah. And you would be correct if you would say that. That is a prohibited marriage for Jews. It is not a prohibited marriage for non-Jews. Remember, the Torah has rules for non-Jews as well. Not as many rules as for us, but there are rules for non-Jews as well. One of the rules that applies to non-Jews is immorality. Adultery is prohibited for non-Jews as well as Jews. And other types of incest. But there are subtle differences. This is one of them. For non-Jews, a nephew can marry an aunt. For Jews, a nephew cannot marry an aunt. So this is a prohibited marriage for Jews after the Torah is given. But before the Torah is given, and this is before the Torah is given, the rules for the Jews were the same as the non-Jews. And therefore it was permitted for Amram to marry Yocheved prior to the Torah being given. Amram and Yocheved have three children, as we mentioned. And those three children are Miriam, the oldest, Aaron, the second, and Moshe, the third. So, the house of Kohanim comes from Aaron. The house of Levim comes from a lot of people, but Moshe as well. And Miriam will be married to somebody that will bring about royalty. Now, this is where it's not so simple. Royalty comes from the tribe of Yehuda. Not from Levi, but from the tribe of Yehuda. Yehuda, of course, is Levi's brother. And royalty has to come from Yehuda. Now, Yehuda has a son named Peretz. Peretz has a son named Chetzron. Chetzron has three sons that are mentioned, but we're going to only write down two of them. He has a son named Ram. His last name was not Emmanuel. And he has another son named Kalev. Kalev and Miriam married.
Is the son of
Paris?
Oh, the son of
Paris. Yeah. Ram has a son named Aminadav. Aminadav has a son named Nachshon. And incidentally, he has a daughter named Elisheva. I only write this down because Elisheva marries
Aram.
So, when Miriam marries one of Yehuda's descendants, Kalev, a few generations later, there is a daughter named Elisheva who marries Aram. That's not relevant to what I'm going to show you now, but I wanted to show you that there is a connection there as well. Nachshon has a son named Nachshon has a son named Selma. Selma has a son named, we're going to start getting familiar here, Boaz. Boaz has a son named Obed. Sorry, it's getting small over here. Obed has a son named Yishai, or Jesse. And then comes David. If you want to see this in print, you can look at the last few circumlocution verses of the book of Rus, of Ruth, and you will see this whole list over here. So it's from David, from Peretz down to David is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 generations from Peretz to David. That's the line that brings about royalty. From David, of course, is all the royalty of the Jewish people. Miriam is not in this line. She marries Kalev, who is a brother of Ram, and Ram is actually the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of David. But one of these people, and we don't know who, one of these people marries a daughter or a granddaughter that comes from Kalev and Miriam. One of the female descendants of Kalev and Miriam is the wife of one of these people. Now we know it's not Boaz's wife, because we know who Boaz's wife is. Ruth. So it's not his wife. It's one of these people marries a daughter or a granddaughter, a female descendant of Miriam and Kalev. I don't know who it is. I have no idea who it is. It would be very interesting if it was somebody in here, because where you have Elisheva marrying Aaron, I wonder if there was a descendant of Miriam marrying right in here, either Aminadav or Nachshon or something like that. Either way, the families of Yehuda, not all of Yehuda, but the line that leads to King David, and the family of Yocheved and Amram, this family here, there's a lot of intermingling between those two families. They are both illustrious families amongst the Jewish people, and there's a lot of cross marriages between them. It's comforting to know that both these lines, all these lines, still exist in the Jewish people. We don't know, of course, exactly what our lineage is. Most of us can't trace it back perfectly. But we do know that the line of King David lasts forever. And we know, of course, the Kohanim lasts forever. They're around. We don't know who's who exactly, but there are people, and they may be friends of ours, who come from this line or from this line. There are people around, and just not knowing exactly who.
So, in other words, the descendants of David don't know that they're descendants.
Well, there may be those who do. There are some who do. There are some who do. They say if you can trace yourself back to certain people that they, you know, they had a line.
And Israelites are answered, how does that
work? Well, even this line is Israelites. Even Yehuda is Israelites. Kohanim come from Aaron. Levim, of course, come from Levi, the entire tribe of Levi. The other 11 tribes are Israelites, including the tribe of King David, is Israelites. And most of us are Israelites. Okay, this is where you're thankful it's not really going to be on a test, right? Okay.
It's hard to understand how Mashiach would be known
and
born if
there
are relatives. We don't really
know. Don't worry about that. Okay. Fine. Now,
I have one more question.
Yeah.
Why is Aaron considered a Kohen if his lineage was realized?
The Kohanim start with Aaron. There is no such thing as Kohen before Aaron.
Oh, okay.
And then he starts it, and we'll see as we move along in the Chumash, actually we'll see, not too many weeks from now, we'll see how he earned it. He earns the position of Kohen. One more verse, and this is how we'll end this evening. Unfortunately, this is not a very pleasant verse. Page 296 at the top. Chazak HaBeis, verse 22. Vayitzav Paro l'chol amo lemor. Paro commanded all his nations, saying, Kol ha-bein ha-yilod, any boy that is born, ha-ya-ora tash-nechuhu, throw him into the river, v'chol ha-bat te-chayun, and all the daughters, or all girls, you can let live and keep alive. The Gemara tells us that Paro's decree became more desperate. The original decree was this covert operation, murder the babies before anybody knows what's going on. The midwives defied him and didn't do it. And so, the Jewish babies being born was allowed to continue. But then, the stargazers of Paro told him that they can tell that this savior of the Jewish people, he's going to be born real soon. Paro then became very anxious, and he said, forget the covert operation, forget the fact they're going to call me a king that murders babies, forget that, but I want everybody to take the Jewish baby boys and throw them in the river. And that's what they did. Then the stargazers told him, we see in the stars that today is the day when the baby's going to be born. They were able to pinpoint it down to the day. Then Paro issued a third decree, which was even, if you can imagine, more encompassing than the first two. He said, I want every baby boy born today in Egypt thrown in the river. It doesn't matter to me if it's Jewish or Egyptian. Even the Egyptian baby boys on that day should be thrown in the river. That's how far Paro took it. He was so nervous about the birth of this baby boy. And remember, looking back at it, as we can do, Moshe, of course, is going to be born and he will avoid, because of his sister and his mother, he's going to avoid Paro's decree. But it's going to be another 80 years from this moment until the Jews are actually redeemed. Nevertheless, Paro is very anxious and he has all the baby boys killed, even the Egyptian ones on that day. So it's a three-pronged process. First, he starts with the covert operation of the midwives, then killing the baby boys, Jewish baby boys, and then even the Egyptian ones. Why the river? If you're going to kill the babies, why throw them in the river? Of course, the river is the Nile River. Why the river? There are other ways of killing a baby. Why through the river? And this is because the stargazers also reported to Paro that we see that this savior of the Jewish people is someone who will in his lifetime be struck down because of water. They saw that water and this boy were going to have a clash. Rashi explains to us, and I mentioned to you last week already, or 2 weeks ago, I mentioned to you that stargazing, astrology, is a real thing. No one today knows how to read the stars, and all astrology today is fake. It's all just a way of getting people to spend money. It has no bearing on reality. But there is a real art of astrology, of reading the stars. And the Egyptians were experts at it. But Rashi explains the reading of the stars is not an exact science. They can pick up various ideas and they can put them together, but they don't know how they put them together. So they're seeing savior of the Jewish people, they're seeing water, thank you, they're seeing the water, they're seeing a clash, but they have no idea what it means. We know in hindsight what it means. Because eventually, what will Moshe do that will prevent him from entering the land of Israel? He strikes the rock to get out the water rather than talk to the rock. So it is the water that eventually prevents Moshe from getting into. That's what strikes Moshe down. He's not unable to enter the land of Israel because of what he does wrong involving water. But the Egyptians had no way of understanding that. They just saw, Savior of the Jews, water, that's the way to get him. So that's why Pharaoh said, throw him in the water, because that would be the way of stopping him. It is ironic and not coincidental that in the end, how do the Egyptians meet their fate? Through the water. They decide to kill Jewish babies in the water. In the end, they're going to pay for it, and they're going to pay for it many times over, as their entire able-bodied men, all the able-bodied men of Egypt, are going to be drowned in the Red Sea, because they chose to use water as a way of harming the Jews. They will get it back in spades, because it gets way God does things, and does it mida k'neged mida, measure for measure.
We'll talk a little bit more about it next week. We still have to cover a little bit more about that.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.